Let's stand to hear the word. John chapter 14. Great promises from our Savior to his disciples and to all of us that he himself will be with us and carry us all the way to that final homeland in glory by his grace. And that we are utterly dependent on the one who is the way and the truth and the life to carry us there. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. From Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 20, the promise of the angel of the Lord, the one who would guide Israel in the way, who himself is the way, and who would bring them all the way safely home. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy of your enemies and an adversary of your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Well, I'm thankful to the Lord that we're here together. I was wondering yesterday if I would be able to be here with you and preach this sermon, and then I was wondering if anyone else would be able to be here today. But we have, in God's mercy, an assembly of the congregation after this storm, and we're all here. And so one of the things I was wondering, am I going to continue on the series in Exodus, or am I going to take a break and do something else? Because I might be the only one there and everyone would miss it, but we're here together. So we're going to continue studying on in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 33, under the heading of God with us and what God will do for us. There's a lot of things in life that require endurance to finish well. Some of those things people take up voluntarily, and some of them come to us and they just can't be avoided. I know that some of you like to run marathons or maybe half marathons. I used to like to run. Perhaps I should run more. But anyone knows that someone who wants to do something like this, to run, And to finish requires endurance. As a matter of fact, the scriptures often remind us or relate the Christian life to the idea of running and running with endurance. Sometimes there are other circumstances in life that come upon us that we just have to finish. You're at exam week at school, and there's so much happening. You're a student, and there's so much before you, and there's so much that needs to be done. You get a sense that you're running out of strength, out of endurance. You don't know if you're going to finish it. Maybe you were sick. I know a good number of folks in our congregation have been sick in the last weeks. I was sick myself a few weeks ago. And when I was sick, I was just reminded of how this tiny virus can rob me of all of my strength and make me as dependent as a young child. And you get the feeling that I don't know if I could keep going. I am utterly without any natural strength. Now, you know that if it's a virus, it's going to be gone in a few days or maybe a week and you'll have your strength back. But sometimes it's something more weighty, a terminal illness. Something that won't go away, something that you will have to live with. But what about life itself? Not just these things in life, but life, and particularly what I'm thinking about is the Christian life. If you're a Christian, and you're like many other Christians, there's times when you come to the point where you feel keenly that you're running out of spiritual endurance. Many great men, think of Elijah, who walked close to the Lord, who knew what it was to live in communion with God, who saw the great mighty works of God, who was a prophet of God with that special relationship of an Old Testament prophet. He came to the point where he despaired of hope for Israel and for his ministry and had to be specially refreshed of the Lord. You read verses like the following, "He who endures to the end will be saved." And they are meant to be an encouragement to us. But sometimes we read them and we feel the weight of it, and we secretly might pray and not tell anyone, "Lord, will I endure to the end? I wish to be saved, but Lord, to run this marathon is too much for me." The context in Exodus, the wilderness wanderings of Israel, are a divinely appointed test for Israel of their faith. But they're also a divinely appointed illustration to us of the nature of the Christian life, what it is to run a long race, a long pilgrimage in difficult conditions before the Lord and for His glory at His call. If you think about the Exodus, we've been looking at laws in more detail, but we take a step back to the narrative. We're at Sinai with this great encampment, hundreds of thousands of people, men and women and children and nursing infants and the elderly. Some of you know that our family likes to camp. And some of you have told us that you think that that's interesting, but maybe a little bit crazy. Just the idea of living in a tent, and our tent is quite well appointed with a stove and a little fridge. It's really a little trailer, so we're hardly camping. But the idea of being deprived of the ordinary things of life for a period of time, and again, we hardly are when we do, just doesn't seem pleasant. It seems difficult. It seems like you would run out of endurance. And believe me, sometimes when we camp, we do. Israel here is in an encampment on a very different scale. Hundreds of thousands of people, massive logistics, in a desert surrounded by hostile nations. Not because they're going away for a little bit of refreshment, but because they've been called by God, dramatically rescued from one set of enemies, and in one sense facing another set of enemies very shortly in the land that they've been promised, and in between attacked by enemies, and hungry and thirsty and destitute. And surely they would feel that they are running out of endurance. But the prize that they have gained is worth it all. They're at Sinai, and they are at this great covenant renewal ceremony, and that's what they're in the middle of right now. From chapter 19 and then on through 24, we're in the middle of that section where they have come to the, in one sense, the goal of their pilgrimage to God Himself. They've come to the mountain. They've come for the renewal of covenant. They've become to be reminded of His laws. They've become to be reminded of His grace. They've become to be reminded of His promises. And they've come again face to face with their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who never forgot his promises to them, the God who in their Egyptian affliction saw them, remembered his covenant, knew their affliction, and sent them a mediator, Moses, the God who never forsakes the works of his own hands. And now they're at the mountain worshiping in fellowship with God. But they have a great long way to go before their home in the Promised Land. And this is why the wilderness wanderings and the Promised Land, the combination of this narrative, is so instructive for the Christian life. It is an analogy from the Exodus rescue, which reminds us of the salvation that we have in Christ, the time in the wilderness, which does remind us of our time in this world, and then the final homeland, though it's not exactly analogous in that way. We are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. But it's very instructive to us. Here, the terms of this relationship between God and Israel are being recovered and restated. God is reminding them of the nature of his relationship with his people. We are witnesses to these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we watch the pilgrimage, and as we read the acts of God in renewing covenant with Israel, we're being reminded of what it means to live in covenant with God. We're being reminded that there is a way to live and walk before the face of God. And sometimes we need these reminders, not only because we run out of endurance, because it's easy to forget our first love. It's easy to forget. Our hearts grow cold, our minds wander, and then our life can quickly crumble into disobedience and coldness. So we're going to be reminded here of two very simple things in this part of the Exodus. As God recounts to Israel, again, the promises of the covenant. The format of the section we're studying is the format of a covenant treaty, where the one who initiates the covenant, the great King of Kings, the Lord himself, sets before Israel both promises and obligations. It's a formal declaration by the Lord. It's a section where he promises to do great things for them, and where he says, but I also call you to live a certain way before my face, obligations. And we're going to look at simply the promises of the covenant of grace here in this section and the obligations on Israel, the two things contained in verses 20 to 33, the promises of God and the obligations on Israel as they live in covenant before his face, running that race to make it to the promised land. There's a great promise here, which is perhaps the greatest of great promises of the covenant of grace. When you think of promises, you often think of, let's say, Old Testament promises. You often think of things like this. God promises to rescue Israel from their enemies. That promise is in here many times, this passage. God promises to bring them to a homeland. He promises that many times. God promises to take care of their temporal needs. He promises that again, even as he gave them manna. But centrally, what's promised here? There is a promise here which rises above all those promises and is the taproot of all of those promises. In other words, there's the master promise here. The central promise of the covenant of grace is contained in these words. The greatest promise that God could ever promise to his wandering people in their needs, in the wilderness, and headed to the promised land. The one thing that they needed above all else, and it is this, it is a companion for Israel. It's a promise of a person. Look very carefully at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. The promise here is of a special companion for Israel, an angel. Angel just simply means messenger. Somebody who clearly represents Yahweh, God himself, but will be the one who is specially with Israel, the people of God. He is described twice as an angel, messenger. In verse 23, it's a particular angel, my messenger. Someone who we'll see in a moment who is specially and particularly connected with Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He has characteristics. Look at the characteristics of this angel. He is one who will guard Israel. He will keep you in the way. And he will also protect and guide them to the promised land, the place that God has promised. Verse 20, he will keep you and he will bring you into the place that I have prepared. He is an angel who has authority. Look again, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. He has the authority to give commands, commands which here closely connected, actually intimately and inseparable from divine commands and divine power itself. He has the power to withhold forgiveness of sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is another secret to his true identity. He also, verse 21, possesses the name of Yahweh himself. My name is in him. He's a special angel, the angel of the Lord, given to be Israel's companion, speaking holy pronouncements that need to be obeyed, and who shares or participates in the very name of God, Yahweh, I am who I am. A unique being sent by God for Israel, intimately connected with God himself. Now, what is the result of the presence of this angel? This is very important. First, you need the angel, and then you have the blessings. They're inseparable, and the angel is the taproot or the fountainhead of the blessings. Look what we read in verses 25 and 26. So you shall serve the Lord, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer any miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. He will bring all the blessings of life to Israel. He will bless your bread and water. He will take your sickness away. There won't be any miscarriage or barrenness. In other words, this angel's presence will be such that he will be the agent of every blessing that they experience. Food and drink, manna, water from the rock, the healing of sickness and plagues, the giving of families and the opening of the womb, and then the last phrase, a fullness of life. I will the idea of prolonging days. I will fulfill the number of your days. He is the one, the agent of life itself. He's the one who will give and provide a life and life abundantly for Israel. Life to the full. Interesting, in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, all my soul, forget not all his benefits, who heals all your diseases, who forgives your iniquities, rather, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's the promises of God related to life and existence under the smile of God, the blessing of God. They come through this agent, through this angel. Second thing that he does, he ensures victory over the enemies of God's people. Verse 22, this is repeated four times in this section. I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. You've probably seen this before, read about it, heard about it, but you think about war and what does wars create? Wars create alliances and you have allies. And very often you'll have a small, weak nation that shares the principles of a greater, more powerful nation, but doesn't have the military ability to defend itself or really participate in a great way with the other nation. And so they form a compact. They become allies. They agree to defend each other and support each other for mutual benefit. And here, God himself is saying, through the agency of this angel, I will be your ally, and I will take you under the shadow of my wing, and whenever someone is your enemy, I will be their enemy. I will send my fear before you, the reputation of God. Verse 27, the reputation of the power and the avenging wrath of God will roll before the children of Israel like a tidal wave across the nations in order that they might have victory over all their enemies. And you remember Joshua chapter 8. You remember what Rahab said to the spies? We heard about your God. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord was upon us. It's very, very interesting that the fear of the Lord was upon, rather, not Joshua chapter 8, Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen upon us. All the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, because we've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. What was done to the kings of the Amorites? In other words, the reputation of Israel's God would precede them as they progressed in their pilgrimage. Finally, verse 31, I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You shall drive them out before you. And they are listed here again and again. The Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, those who inhabited the land that they were about to overtake and take as their own, according to the promise of God, would be driven out by the power of God through the agency of the angel of the Lord. In antiquity, for example, the Roman navy would use galleys. And the principal weapon on a galley was the battering ram. It was the thing that would be rammed into another ship, usually below the waterline, and take it down. And God is saying, I will send an angel. And he will be the one who is the principal agent of victory, the one who will gain your victories, who will drive out the enemies, who will, my fear will be before you. It will come through this person, this companion. Finally, he will settle them in a homeland. As the Israelites were promised a homeland, for my angel, verse 23, the angel and the land are connected here. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Verse 31, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Now, all of this language is rooted in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where God said, Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will drive out all the nations of Canaan, and I will make this land, your inheritance. I will do it by my promise according to my power. And here it is the angel that is the agent of victory and the one who gives them the land. He's saying you're in the wilderness just a little while, but I will send my angel before you and he will drive out the nations. He will give you life and he will give you a home. There's gold at the end of the Exodus. It's one of the reasons why we are so refreshed often in the Christian life. When we lose our endurance, it's sometimes because we've lost sight of the goal. That there will be a homeland. There will be a place. There will be a rest that is provided for the people of God. But more so, it's because we forget that we've been provided an agent of the living God, here called the angel of the Lord, who will bring to pass everything that God has promised in his covenant for us. Well, what is going on here? Why these promises? And ultimately, who's this angel? Who could it be? Well, look at his characteristics. He bears the name Yahweh. He is a leader, a guardian, a victor, and a warrior. He promises life, victory over enemies, and a homeland. And many have wrestled with his identity, trying to understand, who is this? Some have said it, maybe it's Moses. And who is Moses? Well, he is a messenger of God. If we understand angel to be messenger, he spoke with God face to face. He led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. But it can't be Moses because we know he doesn't enter the promised land. He's kept from. Some have thought maybe it's Joshua because Joshua's name is Jehovah Saves. And the text says, my name shall be in him. And Joshua is the one who gives them the land and drives out the enemies. He is the agent, in a very real way, he is the agent of God's victories in the promised land. But there are things here in this description that belong only to God. The angel of the Lord has the power to do the following. He has the power to withhold divine forgiveness, which assumes the power to give it. He has the power to provide food and water. He has the power to heal the sick. He has the power to open the womb. He has the power to give long life. He has the power to send the reputation of the fear of the name of the Lord before Israel like a rolling tidal wave to sweep away the nations. He has the power both to promise and secure victory over all those nations. He has the power to plant them in the land and give them an inheritance from the Red Sea to the sea, to give all that God had promised to Abraham to be their own. He has the power to do things that no mere man could do. And he is called the angel of the Lord. So what is going on? You have to get this in the book of Exodus. God is revealing, I've said it a few times already, the agent of promise. The one in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. The one who will bring to pass everything that God said to Abraham. The one who is able to do what they cannot do. You see, when Israel is here at Sinai to renew covenant with God, at the heart of the renewal of the covenant stands this mysterious person who is the mediator and agent of all the promises of the covenant of grace. And if you remember carefully, he's already been in the book many times. Chapter 3, Moses is in the wilderness, and he comes to the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the bush. And what did he say? He said, "I am the Lord, Yahweh." You remember what Moses asked? "When I go back to Israel, and I tell them that somebody sent me to you, what name should I give?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Tell them, I am who I am. My name is in him, says the Lord," the angel of the Lord. And then in Exodus 14, verse 19, when Israel is at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army at that moment of deliverance, the very moment when they're going to be swept away, and no mere man, Moses could not have stood against the army, no mere man. You remember, the angel of the Lord comes down, and the pillar of cloud goes to the rear guard of the people of Israel, and the armies of Egypt are held back by the angel of the Lord, who is the deliverer of his people. In one sense, it's a quiet theme, but if you look carefully, it is a theme always connected to the promises of the covenant. There is one here, a figure in the shadows who's essential. Even Joshua, the reason why he's not the one, when he goes to conquer the land in Joshua chapter 5, he's walking through the land and he meets someone of regal power and glory, and he asks, "Are you for us or against us?" And he says, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." He's the angel who's carrying Israel into all of her battles and giving all of her victories. And what does Joshua do? He bows down. The secret of the covenant is in this person. In the shadowlands here in the Old Testament, we have the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, again in whom all the promises of the covenant are yes and amen. We have in the shadowlands an outline of the person and work of Jesus, and we have the real exercise of the real power and the real authority of the Son of God in the annals of world history, the one who has the power to dispense and withhold divine forgiveness. Again, from Mark chapter 2, when the paralyzed man was let down through the roof on the ground, and Jesus said, "Your son, your sins are forgiven you." What did the Pharisees and the scribes say? "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Or when the angel is promised here to be the one who would send the hornet, the clouds of stinging insects before Israel, he's associating himself both with the God of power and the plagues and with Jesus, who had power over the wind and the waves and said, "Peace be still," the God who has power over all creation because he made it, upholds it by the word of his power, because it belongs to him and it is his servant. Only God can do these things. How about the power to give life? When you read these words about food and drink and sickness being healed and the womb being opened, you need to think life and life abundantly. You need to think about the author of life, the giver of life, the one who knits us together in the mother's womb and brings us through our days and promises one day to heal all our diseases, forgive our iniquities, and bring us to the promised land. This is language of divine provision. Jesus says of himself in John chapter 6, "As the living Father sent me." The Father here in Exodus 20 says, "I'm sending you my angel." In the new covenant, we see the full light and glory. "The Father sent me to you." Why? "And I live because of the Father. And he who feeds on me will live because of me." You see, everything connected with this angel is really demonstrated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the divine Son of God who is here. And the sum is that what Israel needs more than anything else, this protector, this guardian, this king, this angel, this messenger, this deliverer, God provides in order that every promise that he has made, not one word will ever fall to the ground. It comes all through him. It's gospel language here. Language of life, of victory, and a homeland. And if you're going to ask the question, how will Israel endure to the end? The answer is simply, because the promises are secure, not because of their merits, but because the angel of the Lord has been sent to deliver them. They will endure to the end because the mediator of the covenant of grace is their Savior. And if you're asking yourself the question, how will I endure to the end? The only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one in whom the promises of God will always come to pass, who is the living Word, who's the express image of the person of the Father, the very radiance of His glory, the one who has given all authority in heaven and on earth, who's given a people who will never be snatched out of His hand, and who came with promises like He did here in John 14. We just read them. I am going. My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I myself am the way to the Father. All the promises of the covenant come through me and in me and because of me and on account of me. And you cast your trust on Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and you will endure to the end. But there's more here yet. Because there's a second theme that runs through these verses. And it's a theme of obligation. That was the glorious promises centered on the person, the mediator of the covenant. But how about these obligations? And I'm going to anticipate some resistance to what I'm going to say here in closing here at the end of the sermon. Because what I'm about to say is the following. If you understand who the angel is, he's a pre-incarnate manifestation and appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that all the promises of the covenant come through him. And what I'm about to say, some of you perhaps would differ with. And I'm going to say it plainly. You need this angel for salvation. And it all comes through him. But if you're in covenant with him, that relationship means something. And it means this. If you don't obey him, he won't forgive your sins. I'm going to explain this in a moment. If you don't obey this angel of the Lord, he won't forgive your sins. He won't give you the blessings of abundant life. He won't save you from your enemies. And he won't bring you to heaven. Now that sounds bold, but it's the nature of covenant life. Let me explain it to you for a moment. The resistance that comes in our hearts is this. That sounds like legalism. And if it would be if we were not careful. Isn't it of grace, not of works? But if I were to turn to you just in one of many places in the New Testament, you will see that the thinking that I just placed before you, that of obedience, is central to the gospel. Galatians 5, you think of the fruit of the Spirit, but read just a little earlier. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. If I keep reading, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you are disobedient to Jesus in these things, the Bible says you won't go to the homeland. Now, how do we put this together? Well, let me help you think for a moment about Israel. Who were they here? Who were they? Where are we? The first thing is that they are a redeemed people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is speaking to people who he has rescued through the Red Sea. He's brought them out on dry land, and he's brought them to himself. In other words, they stand in the covenant mercy of God as those who are participants or recipients of free, sovereign, saving grace. Undeserved, unmerited. They didn't purchase it. It wasn't their righteousness. They are in communion with God at Sinai because of the sheer grace and saving mercy of God. Nothing that they have done. He remembered them, chapter 2, 28, and he redeemed them. Chapter 15, we are reminded of that in the Song of Moses. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. They were redeemed by grace, number one. Number two, they had responded to that grace at Sinai with a solemn oath to God. God says, you're going to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood for my own possession. Hear my voice, obey my commands. Chapter 19, verse 8, Israel said these words, all that the Lord has said, we will do. In other words, they confess the great, they've been recipients of the grace of God. They've already entered into a formal commitment by an oath to be obedient to God. And it's in the context of redeemed by grace and in that covenant relationship that the obligations come to Israel. In other words, there's a way to live. If you've been redeemed by Jesus, there's a way not to live. And the way to live is obedience. It doesn't purchase your salvation. We're dealing here with professing believers who've tasted the salvation of God. And the fundamental obligation here is to receive the angel by faith and then obey all of his commands. This isn't a new thing. Beware of him. Beware of him. Recognize his holiness and don't think small thoughts of my deliverer. Do not provoke him by your disobedience. This is the language of covenant. If you've come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you haven't just come to the friend of sinners. You've come to the friend of sinners who's the Holy One of Israel. You've come to the friend of sinners who's the King of Kings. You've come to the friend of sinners who is the architect and the agent of creation of the universe and who holds your life in his hand. You've come to the one who spoke from Sinai, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You've come to the King of the universe. And in coming to him, he says, obey my commands. Live the way I called you to. The drumbeat of obedience is all through here. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him. Verse 21, verse 22. Indeed, obey his voice and do all that I speak. Here, the voice of the Lord and the voice of the angel are synonymous. Again, later on, verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall dwell in your land, lest they make you, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. The relationship of covenant includes service and obedience to God. And if that's the old covenant, it's brighter and more glorious in the new covenant as we obey Jesus. How do you know if you're living in covenant with Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, as you ought to? When I put all this together, I said a moment ago, many people a tendency to be afraid and cry legalism. We are staunch defenders of justification by faith alone. We stand righteous and openly acquitted before the bar of God's justice because there is a substitute who went to the cross and he bore our sins and we receive his righteousness. And that transaction is given by grace freely. So we stand acquitted all our sins, past, present, and future. But that faith is never alone. Without works, it is dead. And that's the simple principle here. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but if it's alone, if it's a faith that doesn't say, I will now give my life to this angel of the Lord who will bring me all the promises of the covenant. In other words, if I'm still going to say, I'm going to live my own way, the question is, how can you have faith in Jesus if you say, I'm still going to live my own way? It's not going to be perfect obedience. It's not going to be meritorious obedience. It's not going to purchase your salvation. But our Savior said, the angel of the Lord, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's saying if there's no obedience, there's no love. If there's no love, there's really no faith. And if there's no faith, there's no salvation. When you come to Jesus, you come for a free forgiveness, but you come bowing at the feet of the King of Kings, and you say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Exactly what Paul said on the road to Damascus. A believer says, Lord, you've redeemed me. You brought me through the waters of the Red Sea. You set my feet on the Rock of Ages. You've washed all my sins away. I see you as Lord of lords and King of kings. My life is yours. Take my moments and my days. Take my thoughts. Take my actions. Lord, take my very existence and let me be poured out as a drink offering for the service of your kingdom. Conform me to the image of Jesus. I will not run with the world. I will not sin against you. I will not have other gods. I will not be caught in those snares. Because the loving kindness that you have shown me at the cross is better than life. And because that loving kindness secured all the promises of the covenant of grace. Lord, here is my heart. I give it to you. Lord, take it. I offer it promptly and sincerely. You're here this morning. You're a believer in Jesus. God knows that you're still wrestling with sin. He's not asking you to atone for your own sins. He's offering you the mediator of the covenant of grace who will give all that God promises. But he is calling you to live life in Christ, obediently, according to the obligations of the covenant. Here's a question for you. If you're a Christian, do your sins bother you? Are you pursuing change? Do you want to put them off and be more like the Savior? Are you willing to experience pain and even deprivation, suffering, because you are willing to lay down your life for the one who laid down his life for you? Are you cultivating a true covenant relationship with Jesus, thinking of who he is, the second person of the Trinity, the mediator of the covenant of grace, the security of all the promises, the one who will bring them to pass in your life? If you're trusting him, at the same time, the fruit of that life, being united to him, will be, Lord, teach me your commandments. Help me obey your voice. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a teenager, you're tempted to rebel. You're a father, you've been angry with your children. You're a young man, and the lusts of the flesh are pressing on you again. You're single and you're lonely, and you're questioning why the Lord has you in this state. You're married, and your eyes are wandering, tempted to commit adultery. You're a child, tempted to lie to your parents. You're doubting the promises of God. What do? You pray, Lord, I plead all the promises of the covenant of grace. I want to be in the homeland, the promised land. I believe in the messenger you sent. Teach me to do all his holy will. Here is my heart, promptly and sincerely. It cannot be legalism or drudgery. Hear the Apostle John. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come asking again that you would help us to keep your covenant. We praise you for the angel of the Lord here in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, the one who would achieve all of Israel's victories and bring his people safely to the promised land, the same one who has said to us, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. Lord, we pray that as we cast ourselves again in faith on Jesus, that you would also renew our zeal and our joy to keep his commandments, to live in a way it reflects our gratitude for all that you've given us in the covenant. Lord, we praise you for him, the one in whom all your promises are yes and amen. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.